And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices. And early on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb when the sun had risen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Between fruit harvests and turmeric weeding and composting and fighting back the jungle, not to mention our prayer life and ministries, we give thanks for our trips to the one city on our island. For there we have a full day trucking fruit to market and returning with hundreds of pounds of fish byproduct for our compost to devote to retreat and reflection. I wish I could say that every day was a day of contemplating God here at the Hermitage, but that would be far from the truth. And here on myrrh bearing, the Sunday devoted to the women bearing myrrh, I bow to our sisters who, in fact, I used to say could shame many a young man, but have the young men who I've hired who cannot keep up with them. Now, the bedrock for all of our reflections here at the Hermitage is our understanding that God is our Father and Mother. You know, we get nowhere in spiritual life until we understand and cherish this great truth. God made us, quote, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. We were created with the royal image stamped upon us. And this is our destiny, if we will step up to it, to become united with God, following the example of Jesus, until we are indistinguishable from him. What then are the traits that mark the spiritual transformation? In one recent trip to market, we pondered this question. What are the qualities in us that God most cherishes? Now, we would need much more than a single day of retreat to ponder such an open-ended question thoroughly if it were not for the fact that God has set a boundary here. For 2,000 years ago, God chose to reveal these qualities in perfect clarity. It was for this reason that God entered human history as a man, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, who was God, but fully man, set out for all of us to behold what humans were made to be. As Pontius Pilate said, Ecce homo, behold the man. This understanding of the advent of God was repeatedly attested by the earliest inspired fathers. You see, humankind had lost its way. Humans had even forgotten what they were supposed to look like. They had fallen into a vast identity crisis, we would say today. Origen likened humans to coins that had slowly become dull slugs of silver, once bearing the image of the great emperor, but now indecipherable. With the appearance of God's Son, the coin was restruck, stamping the royal image upon it once again. For Jesus, the firstborn of God's children, the King of Kings, is the perfect image of the great emperor. And he is the great exemplar among his adopted siblings. Using another analogy, St. Athanasius wrote, a portrait once effaced must be restored from the original. So the Son of God came to save and renew the lost likeness in man. Man could not do this, for he had lost the knowledge he once had, and even the witness of creation had not profited him. It was necessary for the Word alone to renew the instruction, and this not through creation, for that had already failed, but by revealing himself in a body. Thus, Jesus of Nazareth is the all-encompassing and perfect reference as we ponder the question of human excellence in God's eyes. the oft-heard questions, who am I? What am I? What was I made for? What is the purpose of my life? These questions, which people today obsess over, are perfectly answered in the person of Jesus. He is what we were meant to be. As our retreat reflection commenced, immediately kindness was proposed, naturally enough. When people think of holiness, often kindness and compassion are the first things that come to mind. If holiness is defined as nearness to God, who alone is all holy, then surely the love he bears for his children might be seen in his kindness and compassion. And we are taught that the first great commandment and our love of God is like unto the second, which is our love of neighbor. Pardon me. But is Jesus always kind and compassionate? The answer plainly is no. Indeed, Jesus often is the fiercest among prophets. As a theological sidebar, if we are to accept the theological principle that God the Father is perfect in his serenity, cannot suffer or be subject to emotion, and that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God, but in human form, then we must conclude that the rage and anger and disappointment and hurt that God displays atop Mount Sinai are, in fact, the triune God's many moods expressed in the human person of the Son. And is it not Jesus who meets with Moses and Elijah as familiars on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moreover, the human scale of the creation, which so comforts us in its strange familiarity, was executed by the Son, not the Father, Jesus, the eternal Word of creation, was the instrument which made all things. In parallel with the scientific and industrial revolutions, the West has seen the development of a Jesus that is, quote, fairer than meadows and woodlands, and, quote, the blooming garb of spring, giving away a certain yearning in the hearts of men who now lived in cities. Dark satanic mills, Blake said. But this modern invention is not the Jesus we find in the Gospels. And it is not the way the ancients thought of him. The earliest surviving depiction of Jesus is an icon called the Pantocrator. This is the earliest picture we have of Jesus. The left side of the image, Jesus' left side, is judgment as his piercing and all-seeing eye penetrates our souls. And the right side is blessing. His hand is full of blessing. His face blesses, but it is not a happy face. It is not a gladsome face. It is a grave, regal, perhaps aloof, royal blessing. To those who have been unfaithful to him, he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you came from. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. There you will weep and gnash your teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself thrust out. Or again, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Or again, I came to cast fire upon the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am constrained until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to bring peace? No, I tell you, but rather division. We might go on for pages here, for Jesus' flinty nature is everywhere to be found in the Gospels. I once challenged a group of parishioners years ago who found this hard to believe, to make a little book, and on one side, to find all the passages in the Gospel that depict the lowly and meek Jesus, the little man who just wants everyone to be happy. And then on the other side, all of his prophetic sayings. And of course, they were amazed when they completed this exercise. But how can this be? The newcomer to Christianity will ask. Isn't Jesus the meek and mild one who just wants everyone to love each other? Well, yes, in a way. But we find a great division drawn across the entire creation, from the very beginning to the present time. On one side of this all-important line is the world that God intended and still intends, which we associate with his primordial will. Then there is the other side of the line, which has rejected God, as Eve did, deciding that they will take their own path through life, making their own laws, inventing their own morals. And this side we associate with God's providential will, as God the patient Father provides each of us a lifetime to return to him. Of course, the trick here is we don't know how long that is. These two worlds are irreconcilable, living side by side for the time being. To be sure, God has made everyone in his image. Each person born into the world is intended to be, made to be, God's son or daughter. Everyone, we learn in the Gospels, is invited to the great king's feast. Sadly, every single guest has declined to attend, as they are distracted by the world, the worldly lives they live, neglecting God. Quote, but they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, you see, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. I pray you will excuse me. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. I pray, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Please excuse me. Everyone born into the world is invited to become an intimate of God. All are invited to be at one with him in his most familial life around his table. This is what the word atonement means, at-one-ment, which is the purpose of the advent of God, God and man, showing us the way to participate in this familial love. But all decline, all, according to the parable. And here we understand the great division more clearly. From the beginning of human history to this morning, those who love God and receive and cherish this great love, and those who do not, but love the world better. St. John has one flinty sentence to describe this division. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. Here is the great crossroads of life. On the left, love for the world. On the right, love for the Father, as Jesus explains it in St. John's Gospel. In the earliest teachings of the apostles, the Didache, the very first sentence points to this crossroads. Two ways there are, life and death. These alone, there are no other. And as the world is the implacable enemy of God, it is not possible to choose both, a proposition I once made to myself. You know, it was not always this way. From the beginning, the Father contemplated a world that was in harmony with Him and in harmony with itself. But God's love for us, which is ever present, and the love of God are required. For this is the stuff which holds everything together. Thus, we cannot say across the board that Jesus is kind or compassionate. He rebukes, he rejects, he casts out those who love the world. Remarkably, Jesus does not pray for the world. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, which are thine. He prays for those who love the Father and no one else. And we must add that his mother, the most holy Theotokos, the most holy Mother of God, does not pray for the world either. For she is a member of the community of St. John, whose rejection of the world is a defining feature of that community, which we find in that gospel, in those letters, and in the revelation of the last days. Indeed, the place where the world, so disjoined with the kingdom of God, meets with heaven is a place of chaos and defiance, just as it is in our world here and in the human heart today. But if kindness or compassion are not the highest marks of godliness in humankind, then what? Well, perhaps it is love. After all, God is love, 1 John 4:8. And the Lord tells us, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Three times he says, if you have love for one another. The operative phrase here is, of course, even as I have loved you. He tells them at least two things here. First, that they love each other sacrificially as he lays down his life for them. And second, that they love one another. That is, they love those who belong to the Father. This is very different from a love that goes in every direction. You see, love is not a kind of cosmic wild card. Love everyone, and by this you will change the world. For anyone, I mean, it's easy to say, and it feels good to say, and I have said it myself. But anyone who actually puts their money where their mouth is and tries to do this, and I number among this group virtually every vowed religious and clergy, at least one point in their lives, will find that, yes, love is a powerful and transforming force. Yet, as often as not, it will lead to destruction for the ones who pour it out freely. As we observe the prodigal father's, the prodigal son's patient father, we see that love is a fine art form which must be mastered. It is not a bucket of paint to be poured out on everything and everyone. The father, for example, does not trail the son into barrooms and brothels to demonstrate solidarity, to show that he's pro-love. He does not lie in the mud eating hog slop beside his son, showing that love does not fail. The father does not follow the son pleading with him, the picture we have of Jesus, please love me, our modern picture. Like Father God, he provides enough life and experience such that his son might discover pure and godly love and in that light reveal to himself his own errors and sins, which he has committed against not only God but heaven. No, love in and of itself is not the defining mark of divine transformation. And we must note that there are many who love, but who by that fact are no less distant from God. Many who love, but distant from God. Then what is the quality we seek? Perhaps it is purity of life, which Father God might cherish above all, for surely he is purity itself. He cannot abide filthiness in us, cannot dwell in an unclean heart or a mind full of unclean thoughts. But on reflection, we must admit that purity is more an outcome than an end in itself. For we can imagine people who practice purity, letting no unclean thing come near to them, but who fail to be godly. Our own world, for example, has no shortage of narcissists who obsess over purity in their diet and exercise regime. Jesus sets the scene for us in a road near Jericho. A priest comes along and finds a man badly beaten and bleeding among the sharp rocks of that desert place. The priest must face a decision. If he should touch this bleeding man, he will become ritually unclean and unable to perform his offices when he arrives to the temple. For him, the choice is between two great commandments: to love God completely or to love his neighbor as himself. He chooses to give a wide berth to the bleeding man. Likewise, a Levite comes along the same scene. He faces the same dilemma, for he is a sacred minister of the temple and would be unable to perform his function if he should touch the bleeding man. He also gives this bloody figure a wide berth. What then is the solution to the riddle? Jesus points out that purity itself, practiced in isolation, will not lead to God. For it is the Samaritan, a man held to be a Gentile by the priest and Levite, who by touching the suffering and wounded man fulfills both God's commandments. Does this parable nullify the practice of purity? Well, no. But it does suggest that purity should be practiced not in isolation, but first in consulting the heart of God. Indeed, Jesus says purity can become an unwholesome cult when it is divorced from God. Quote, and the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of extortion and wickedness." So what else remains? Kindness, compassion, love, purity. What then is the one ever-present, never-changing constant which marks one as resembling God, fulfilling the family resemblance that God has set upon us at birth? Let us consider the whole of salvation history. Let us set before us the whole of sacred scripture. What can we say? What stands out from Eden to East of Eden, to the world before the flood to the rainbow, from bondage in Egypt to the Red Sea, from rebellion in the Sinai wilderness to the land of promise? Well, the list goes on and on and on. What does this panoramic picture reveal? That the scriptures are not the story of a faithful people, but rather of a faithful God. Faithful. It is the story of a parent, sometimes depicted as a father, sometimes as a nourishing mother, who loves us and whose love can never fail, come what may. Yes, our father or mother may not be able to bless everything that we say and do. God cannot control our dark impulses and darker compulsion to reject him, for he has given us the gift of sovereign freedom. But we do see that some receive blessing, the children who love him, and some that do not. In the end, God's faithfulness never wavers. St. Paul tells us it cannot fail. Whether it is the infinitely patient parent waiting at the roadside for the return of a son, or the long-suffering husband of an unfaithful wife, Jeremiah 2, Hosea 2, or the God who pledges to unremember all our sins, Isaiah 43, the one constant and a trait that we are able to emulate is God's faithfulness. For he has given us a book of life, and all we need do is live it. As we read, the king's guests have all declined to attend his feast. It is a sad record that when he sent his son, the heir, to the vineyard, all declined to grant him the reverence and obeisance which was his due, save three mysterious kings from the east. By the end, nearly all will reject Jesus. Nearly all will abandon him. I say nearly, for there were the few, the very few, the ones who did not care about decorum, but knelt on the ground, washing his feet with her hair and tears. The one who did not count the cost of precious spikenard from India, a man's salary for a year. The ones who dared to pour out their devotion before the face of temple police, though they may be tortured and killed. The ones who wept at the foot of the cross. The ones who faithfully bore myrrh to the tomb before first light. In a world of unfaithfulness, represented by nearly every follower of Jesus during his lifetime, we this morning celebrate the women who bore the myrrh, who stood at the foot of the cross, who were ever faithful and never wavering, come what may. Then we may be sure that Father God saw his own faithful heart beating in those gentle bosoms. What is the highest and best in humankind? What is it that marks one as belonging to God? I asked one hermitage sister during a recent retreat. Faithfulness, she said. It is faithfulness. In a world that plainly has repudiated God, making a mockery of his book of life, let us take courage from the women who bore the myrrh to the tomb, from the others who were faithful upon pain of their lives, from Joseph of Arimathea, who, quote, took courage and went to Pilate, unquote, and to faith in God itself. For this alone will lead to all the other virtues. Faithfulness and courage, which we saw in the seraph Abdiel, the angel who stood alone among Lucifer's party, defying wicked plans for a war in heaven. Quote, Abdiel, faithful found among the faithless. Faithful only he, among innumerable false, unmoved, unshaken, unseduced, unterrified. His loyalty he kept, his love, his zeal. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen.